He is risen. He is risen indeed. And of course that happened over 2,000 years ago, and here we are still acknowledging it on what many of us have decided to call Resurrection Sunday, although that's a bit of a misnomer, seeing that Jesus wasn't resurrected on a Sunday. Years ago we decided, well, we're not going to call it Easter anymore because that word isn't even a word found in the original languages of the Bible. It's actually the word that should have been translated Passover, which is why, as you know here, that the Jewish people celebrate the Passover at around the same time of the year that Christians celebrate what they call Easter. And so we determined to call it Resurrection Sunday. But we also decided and learned from the scriptures that Jesus did not get up on a Sunday. He actually got up on a Saturday. So having thought about that over the years and decades, it kind of made me wonder, well, why am I calling it Resurrection Sunday? So I don't know what to call it anymore, but I am thankful that the Lord was resurrected. That's really what matters. And even though people are, you know, unusual ideas about this, this time of year there's so much religion that's being spread around, and also movies and new movies. This year there are a bunch of new movies that came out about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and other things about his life, and even things about David and Goliath and Saul. And I don't know if you've seen that. There's a show on TV called Prophets and Gods, or Gods and Prophets, or something like that. It's about Saul and David, and I don't know why these guys always have to have English accents, but they do, if you haven't noticed. And also, Saul, it says in the Bible, is head and shoulders above everyone else in the kingdom, and yet I think his wife in this TV series is actually taller than him, so I don't know. But these things are good in the sense that they make you think about the Word and bring you back to the Word. They get people thinking about it, perhaps open doors to speak. And it's always a good opportunity to get to speak about Jesus Christ as being raised from the dead. That is the crux of Christianity, and it's just a wonderful truth that people need to hear so as to be saved. In Luke chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 19. This is about the rich man and Lazarus. Many people have called this a parable, but this is not a parable. A parable is an extended simile, where there is one thing in the parable that is trying to be conveyed. It's kind of camouflaged in there. A lot of these ministers, and especially young preachers and pastors, think that a parable is an easy thing, easy way of teaching, but actually, the reason Jesus spoke the parables is so that you would have to exercise some diligence and some desire to know what it was he was saying. And he did that so as not to cast his pearl before swine, which is probably something we should consider. So a parable then, as an extended simile, has one point in which the message is going to be likened to, one point and one along. A simile would be, for example, you know, he eats like a pig. That would be a simile. Or he's not a pig, but he eats like one. Or, you know, or he's strong as an ox. Well, he's not an ox, but he's strong as one. Or, you know, you can think, I'm sure, of a number of other things. So this is not a parable, because a parable must be something that could actually take place. And this has caused great confusion among many Christians, because they read this and they get the wrong idea about what happens after you die. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and the fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And you can see the ideas that early Christians were given by reading this and not understanding that it isn't a parable, and not understanding that it's what we would call a fable. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now Moses and the prophets is speaking about the Word of God. That's what that's talking about. Talking about the Word of God. And I'm going to put these on because it's a little tough reading this here. The Word of God, when you read the Old Testament, the prophets are, for example, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. And Moses, of course, you know, all the records in Exodus and the like, where Moses gave commandments that God gave him, he in turn gave those commandments to God's people, and in doing so, proclaimed of the coming of the Christ and other things as well. And they said, Nay, verse 30, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And, boy, I'm knocking everything over here, huh? I don't know, I got the clumsies today. Don't I? Yeah, I blew it out before. It's okay, nothing's broken. Just clumsy. But anyway, I know you guys are really clumsy. But anyway, the point that's being conveyed here is that once you die, if you have not hearkened to Moses and the prophets, if you have not hearkened unto the Word of God, and specifically we know the only thing that spans the chasm, this gulf, between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not, before you die, accepted that, then it's too late. Nobody's coming back from the dead to convince you. None of these that are already dead are coming back to convince you. And as far as one from the dead, that would be Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead, so many people saw him. And even today you have individuals who refuse to believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. That is the crux of Christianity. That's it. That's the bottom line. If you don't get that part, then that great gulf is still fixed between you and God. That's the point that really counts. And so the title for today's teaching that I chose was, and it's in a question, what if one rose from the dead? And we do know that Jesus did rise from the dead. This here cites, this passage we read, a notable example of the Pharisees' tradition brought from Babylon. You see, a parable must be true to life, or at least possible. It's not possible for dead people to speak. I don't care how many religions you have, it's not possible for them to speak to the living. Why? Because they're what? Dead. And there's no consciousness in death. And so they're in the grave, which is what the word hell in English has been translated from in both Hebrew and Greek, words that mean grave. So in the grave, there's no knowledge, no device, no memory, none of that. And not until the Lord Jesus Christ returns will the dead in Christ rise. And so there is nobody being tormented in hell. There is nobody who needs to have their parched tongue, you know, wet with just a tip of water. But you can see where some of these religious people have gotten the idea of burning in hellfire and so forth. See, this is what's called an apologue or a fable. It's a fictitious narrative intended to illustrate some truth. And the truth is, when you're dead, you're not going to be able to bring anything back. And also, the other truth here is that if you have not accepted the Word of God, then it doesn't matter what else you see. And of course, today you still have people that they want to see something to believe. Now, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, before the outpouring of Holy Spirit, the men and women in that period of time and throughout the Old Testament records, they did need to see because they were senses-oriented. But now, we believe first and then we see. You have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't see Him rise from the dead. You don't need to. Why? Because you believe the Word of God that says He rose from the dead. And because you believe that Word of God, God has filled you with His Spirit. You have the proof of it. You can speak in tongues, interpret that which you spoke, prophesy, operate word of knowledge, word of wisdom, discerning of spirits, miracles, and spiritual faith. All that is accessible to you because you have God's Spirit, and you've not seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Unlike Thomas, you did not get to see the put your fingers in his side or see the nail prints in his hands or any of that. Yet, you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that God raised Him from the dead, and it's become the very foundation of your life. As for me, look in Judges, if you would. Judges 9. Joshua, Judges, chapter 9. Beginning in verse 8. The trees went forth in a time to anoint the king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, come and put your trust in my shadow, and if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely in that you have made Abimelech king. So you see here we're getting to Abimelech being king. Now trees don't talk. Fig trees don't talk. Vines don't talk. And you certainly can't anoint one. So that is not a parable, is it? It's not possible for trees to talk. But it's making a point. What would happen if a certain individual were in fact appointed king over God's people? And you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, verse 16, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands. For my father fought for you, adventured his life far, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. And you have risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If you then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, and let fire come out of the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. And again, fire wasn't going to come out of them. It's just figurative representation of something that couldn't possibly happen. So some argue this to be a parable because verses 16 and 20 explain it, but that doesn't make it a parable because olive trees don't talk. The olive tree always represented Israel's privilege as God's chosen. For instance, in Romans 11, it's a figurative representation. Israel is not an olive tree. and olive trees don't talk. The only reason I'm emphasizing this is because you can see from the record that we read in opening of how religion has taken a passage from the Word of God, among others, and devised an entire concept of things that are not happening because of it. Dead people talking, people burning in hellfire, and so forth. All that out of their wild imaginations, superstitious beliefs, and pagan and idolatrous habits. And so we need to read the Word of God as it sits and not let these things make us think that they're ridiculous, it could happen, trees talking, and so forth. Just to make a point, convey some truth. Verse 1 of chapter 11 of Romans, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I'm also an Israelite, seed of Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What? What ye not? What the scripture said of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I reserve to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be by works, then it's no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, in so much as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. For if the casting away of them, the Israelites, be reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and the root be holy, and so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou wast being a wild olive tree, was grafted in, talking about the Gentiles, among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. In other words, just because God chose us to believe his word, even though we were Gentiles, let's not start pointing fingers at the children of Israel and why they were broken off from the tree, meaning God's good graces. They chose that. It was by their unbelief. And they were called an olive tree. Likewise, the fig tree is referred to in the Word of God as Israel's national privilege. Look in Luke first. Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. And we can begin in verse 6. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit in this fig tree, and findeth none. Cut it down, why encumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, and I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear not fruit, well, if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So it's a fig tree representing the national privilege of Israel, but not bearing any fruit. So figuratively speaking, you cut it down, like you would with any tree. Not something that could happen. Look in Isaiah 5. The vine also is referred to as Israel's spiritual privilege or connection to God. In Isaiah 5, it is warm in here, is it not? Oof. If I weren't here, I'd go in the breakout room and I would kick that thermostat down 2 or 3 notches. If anybody's so inclined to do that, I'd be happy. Isaiah chapter 5. Mary Ann's got it. Thank you, dear. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now, will I sing to my well-beloved, the song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. Also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge, it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it to waste, it shall not be pruned, nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression for righteousness, but behold, a cry. So there you can see, he did everything that he could do for Israel, just like the caretaker of a vineyard would do for his vines. And if you do everything you can do, then what else is there to do? Nothing. You can ask Sue, she's lacks a green thumb sometimes. Do everything you can do for a plant, like we had that lemon tree. She did everything that she was supposed to do and sucker died anyway. So what do? You dig it up, you get rid of it. Look in John 15. The bramble is referred to in the Bible. Usually represents a false nation under the Antichrist rule, maybe. Something like that. Bramble is never good. John 15. John 15. Verse 1. I am the vine, the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth. He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Here he prunes it. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot abide or bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. If you take a branch away from the vine, what happens to it? It dies. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, cast them into the fire, they are burnt. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. John 5, if you would. That's a pretty clear record there, isn't it? And verse 31. I bear witness of myself, my witness is, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another that beareth witness of me, and you know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You send unto John, and he bear witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but those things I say, that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. It's just a tremendous truth. And then you go all the way down to verse 44. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to my Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Pretty simple. 1 Thessalonians, please. This word of God, that's our touchstone. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and this wonderful 13th verse, this cause also, thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You know, that's the one thing people always do when they don't want to believe or they get a problem with the person speaking. It's always, oh, well, that's just so-and-so. Well, that's just him speaking. I don't care who you are, if you're speaking God's word, it's God's word. If it's your word, that's a different story. But if it's God's word, it needs to be believed. And God likes that. And if you believe it, no matter who spoke it to you, you'll get the benefit. Look in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. Verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, if a person is preaching themselves one, then obviously you don't need to do that. That's what politicians do, don't they? They preach themselves. That's not what a person speaking on God's behalf should be doing. Look at Acts chapter 2. Great day of Pentecost. We'll go down to the 36th verse. Peter's sermon, this is called. This is the tail end of it. Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward, this perverse generation. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. This, save yourself from this twisted, perverted generation. That's what people today need. I'm glad I was saved from it. There are people today that just keep getting pulled in deeper and deeper and deeper. What if one rose from the dead? Shouldn't that make a difference? It should, right? Where do you learn about them? Must you see that with your eyes? You know, I just saw an article that some science geek wrote that for people to believe spiritual matters, they must, in their brain, cancel out the section of their brain that's analytical. In other words, the logical part. So that they can believe in things that they can't see and so on. And I thought to myself, well, you obviously have never studied the Greek of the Bible. You obviously have never read the Word of God or spent any time delving into it, because if you did, you'd know it was the most logical document ever written, that nothing in it is set down there to be received by blind faith, that it's all very logical and explained. But that's what the world endeavors to do. Look at Acts 17. Now there's a day coming when the dead in Christ will rise. There'll be people that are going to have to make up their minds again whether or not to believe. But I, for one, am thankful that I just believe the simplicity of God's Word. That I didn't need to see some incredible event take place or anything like that. But that simplicity of heart, purity of heart, I received the Word of God just as you did and believed that it was in truth, not the Word of men, but the Word of God. In verse 16 of Acts 17, we have the Apostle Paul here in Athens. He's on Mount Areopagus. Paul waited for them, for Silas and Timothy, in Athens, and his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly or totally, completely given over to idolatry, like our cities today. You see some of these processions that have taken place on this very day and last night, I assume will continue. Man, I don't see where they get any of that out of the scripture. Crazy costumes, foolish looking hats, all the other concocted things they do as they parade through the streets, wearing outlandish garb. And yet, it's idolatrous, all of it, wholly given to it. And they're the ones that the world is led to believe are the practicing Christians. Well, nothing could be further from the truth, although there are Christians among those groups, to be sure. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him and said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Well, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods." Why? Because he did what? He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. What if one did rise from the dead? And that's what he preached, and that's what we should preach. You know, and I've said it time and time again. You can talk to a person about God, and they'll get into a conversation with you. But once you bring up Jesus Christ and his being resurrected from the dead, it's a game changer. Because from that point on, they will either have to believe or reject you, or say, "Well, we'll talk about it later." That's what they do. In fact, if you go to the end of this chapter, beginning in verse 31, it says, "God appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained, whereof he'd given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." And they said, "I guess, well, you need to cancel out the analytic portion of your brain to believe that." And others said, "Well, we'll talk about it again later." So Paul departed from among them. However, certain men cleaved unto them and did what? Believe. And you have one of those three reactions. Either they'll mock, they'll say, "Oh, we'll talk about it later," or they'll believe. Try it. If you've never tried it, then you wouldn't know. But I'm telling you, you can talk about God, you can talk about Moses, you can talk about David, you can talk about records in the Old Testament, Noah, all this. Once you get to Jesus Christ and the resurrection, it's a game changer. Why? Because that is the crux of Christianity. That is what the devil doesn't want people to know or believe. Because that is what opens the door unto eternal life. That's where the power is. And once a person receives that spirit, and once a person becomes born of that spirit, that person then can begin to understand the rest of this Word of God. It's the most marvelous thing there is, to bridge the gap between the infinite and the finite. Or I should say, bridge the gap of the infinite with the finite. Words are finite. Yet God, in all of His majesty, and all of His creativeness, has made it so that the words in the Word of God actually bridge that gap between that which is spiritual and infinite and that which is finite. And He does it with the finite word, the Logos, the logical word. What a tremendous truth. Once that person believes that Jesus was raised from the dead and makes Jesus Lord in their life, then they can begin a life with God. Tremendous. You get in Acts 26, you have Paul speaking with Agrippa. This was after he was captured, of course, because he insisted on going to Jerusalem. In Acts 26 and verse 22, we read, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." Now you remember, this is what we started with. Jesus said if they didn't believe the prophets and Moses, they wouldn't believe if somebody rose from the dead, right? That Christ should suffer and that he should be first, that he should be the first that should what? Rise from the dead. Starting with what? The prophets and Moses spoke of that. That's what Paul preached. And should show the light unto the people and to the Gentile. Let's read those two verses again. This is Paul talking to Agrippa. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead." Not the last, the first. "And should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." What a tremendous truth. 1 Corinthians 15, please. Verse 1. "Moreover, brother," and remember, Corinthians is a reproof epistle, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, wherein ye have received, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also, if you are saved, you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the first thing Paul preached. And then if you skip down to verse 12, he continues. "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You know, they do that today. Because when you die, what happens? You go straight to heaven. There's no need to be resurrected. And they've got to come up with some cockamamie excuse, some cockamamie story, to explain away 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and other places in the Word where it says the dead in Christ shall rise. Well, you know, if you've been floating around in the clouds smoking $12 cigars for years and years, playing harps for decades upon decades and century upon century, doing fine without a body, why on earth would you have to come back and get one then, right? But they don't care. They just want to continue to maintain status quo in their religion so they can control the people that they preach to. There are some. Oh, they may say, well, Christ rose from the dead, but there is no resurrection of the dead. Yes, there is. Two of them, in fact. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Well, if there's not going to be any resurrection, just or unjust, then Christ himself wasn't risen. And if Christ's not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain? Yeah, and we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he raised not, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. See the logic? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. They which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. When? In Christ. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Now who else gets raised? Well, afterward, they that are Christ's when? At his coming. Now you got to come up with another cockamamie story to explain that away. Even Christ didn't immediately go to heaven when he died. He was dead and buried for 3 days and three nights. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, when he shall put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest that God is accepted, which did put all things under him. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important event in history and the very crux of Christianity. Without it, there is no Christianity. It is the super evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, giving men and women the sure hope of eternal life, a hope promising his return in the future, and powerful reasons to live every day with our shoulders back and our heads held high. Hope that fills us with joy unspeakable and thrills us daily with expectation. What if one rose from the dead? Well, one has risen from the dead, for he is risen. He is risen indeed.